One of the things that I remember hearing over and over and over again from my mom and from my teachers whenever I was a kid are these three words. Use common sense, right? Anybody else hear that? Like when anybody say that to your kids today, right? I just learned from my mom and I say it to my daughter all the time. So use common sense, okay? And let's just dissect that a little bit so we understand what that means. The idea of common sense, the idea that there is something called common sense means this, that there are certain things that should be obvious to the human race no matter who you are or where you've grown up or how much education you have, right? I mean, that's what common sense means. That there are certain things you should automatically know simply because you're a member of society and you're a human being. So for example, I'll give you a few examples of what, don't write these down, but they are things that I think should be common sense, okay? Things that I believe should be common sense to everybody. So one would be this. Don't drive slow in the fast lane. Don't do that. Okay, so like if there's a designated lane on the interstate for slower people, and there's a designated lane on the interstate for faster people, don't be one of the slower people in the faster people lane. Please. Can I get an amen? Amen. Revival broke out, right? How about this one? And this is another one I believe should be common sense. Please, 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 please do not talk on your cell phone in a restaurant or in a movie theater. Don't do that. Because if you do, people don't like you. Right? You're turning the world against you. Right? So I did not go to Waffle House in order to hear you behind me in the booth behind me talk to your Aunt Betty about your last doctor's appointment. I went to Waffle House to enjoy a good waffle and bad coffee, right? That's why I went to Waffle House. So don't do that. And by the way, that actually happened to us 2 weeks ago, but I'm not bitter. The third thing I would say is this. This should be common sense. Should be common sense. If you have an outside dog, so like a dog that stays outside all the time, and at 2 a.m. that dog is barking, if at 3 a.m. that dog is still barking, bring the dog inside. Right? I mean, we're trying to operate in a society. This is not martial law. This is not anarchy here. Please, for the love of all that's holy, bring your dog inside. Okay, so these are things that I think should be common sense. And again, common sense means they're things that should be obvious to everyone. Now, and then not only do you have common sense, but you also have uncommon sense. Okay? And this is kind of where we're going this morning, Emmaus, but because there's something called uncommon sense. And see, uncommon sense is this. Uncommon sense is something that is absolutely true, but not necessarily obvious to everyone, right? So it's something that's true, but not necessarily obvious until it's spelled out. Now, as we get into Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon is about to rapid fire unleash a bunch of uncommon sense on us. So what he's about to do. So he's about to, as we get into Ecclesiastes 7, specifically verses 1 through 14, we're going to read things from Solomon in the form of Proverbs. We're going to read some things from Solomon that are true, however, they're not necessarily obvious to everyone. Matter of fact, I would bet that some of the things that Solomon is going to say here are going to come as a surprise to some of us in this room. They're true, but they're not necessarily obvious. Okay, so let me show you what I mean. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 1. For those of you who have been with us the full ride, you already know this. For those of you who haven't, then this will be news to you. As we read the book of Ecclesiastes, the overarching message of the book of Ecclesiastes has been this. King Solomon is explaining to us that he looked for satisfaction and contentment and purpose and meaning in the things of this world, but couldn't find it. So he tried to be satisfied and he tried to be content with lots of money, lots of possessions, lots of accomplishments, lots of booze, lots of sex, lots of the things of this world. And he tried to be satisfied with those things. And no matter what he did, no matter what he chased, it eluded him. Satisfaction just wasn't guaranteed. It eluded him no matter what he did. And matter of fact, he gives the example over and over again in Ecclesiastes. He says it was like chasing the wind. Looking for satisfaction in the stuff of this world was purposeless, and it didn't happen. And then we get to Ecclesiastes 7, and he changes gears a little bit, because now he's just going to give us some wisdom for life. Now he's just going to unpack some wisdom that we all need to be aware of. And again, it's uncommon sense, things that are true but not necessarily obvious until we're told. So here we go, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. Look at the first thing he says here, Emmaus. Solomon starts with this. A good name is better than precious ointment. Okay, so stop right there. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, just so you're aware, this is almost exactly verbatim what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 22, verse 1. So Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, also written by King Solomon, who wrote this, here's what Solomon says there. Proverbs 22, 1 says this. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So you see the message there. So here's Solomon saying to us in multiple places, look, it's better to have a good name, it's better to have a good reputation, it's better to have favor with others than it is to have lots and lots and lots of possessions. It's better to have a good name than it is to be very, very, very wealthy and have a lot of material possessions. So why is that? But well, the answer is this. The reason it's better to have a good name and to have a good reputation than it is to have a lot of possessions is because money can buy possessions. But all the money in the world cannot buy you a good name. All the money in the world can't buy you a good reputation. Now, here's the thing. When I read something like this, when I read a proverb like this, and I read a good name is better than precious ointment or better than having lots of wealth, instantly there are some names that come to mind. I don't know about you, but when I read this, and instantly I think of people. I think of people who, in my opinion, have a good name. So for example, I read something like this, and instantly the name of Billy Graham comes to my mind. Billy Graham. Right, the evangelist, Billy Graham. I mean, not a whole lot of people in our world, including secular people, including people who would claim to be atheists, not a whole lot of people walking around going, Billy Graham, what a scumbag. Right? Billy Graham is a man with a good name. So for 93 years now, he's 93 years old, for 93 years, by God's grace, this man has lived humbly a life where he has represented Jesus Christ well. I mean, this guy is good. Matter of fact, what you do is when you read about Billy Graham, one of the things you find is he's actually made some very difficult choices in order to intentionally guard his good name. One of the classic things that Billy Graham's famous for is this. He made a decision early on in his ministry that he would never, ever, 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 no, not ever, eat or meet with a woman who wasn't his wife alone. Ever. Ever. Matter of fact, I read some, I think it was in his autobiography, Just As I Am, where I read this story where Billy Graham was talking about how years ago, this was decades ago, he had flown into a major American city and he was getting ready to do a crusade in sort of a rural area, and the people had sent somebody to the airport to pick him up, to take him to where this crusade was going to take place. And it was a long way, it was a distance away, and they sent somebody, a car, to go out and get him and take him, but they had sent a woman. And Billy Graham talks about the tension he had and the pressure he felt when he had to explain to this lady, look, it's nothing against you, and I appreciate you so much, and I hate to inconvenience you, but y'all are going to have to send somebody else. Because I can't ride in the car with you. Now, that's a man who's made some very difficult decisions to protect a good name, right? And see, here's the thing. This is what Solomon is talking about. See, Solomon is challenging us here to consider what kind of name you're making for yourself, Emmaus. I mean, it would do us well to over and over again repeatedly consider that question. What kind of name are you? What kind of name are we making for ourselves? In other words, think about it this way. When people think about you, like when your name is mentioned or when your name comes to mind, like what are the characteristics that come to mind with it? Because you do realize that when people hear your name, immediately they think characteristics, right? It's just the way it works. So an example would be, you know, somebody mentions Pastor Anson, jerk, right? Hopefully you don't think that, but some of you might. I mean, there are characteristics that come into your mind when you hear somebody's name. So consider that. What kind of Right now, what kind of name are you making for yourself? What characteristics come to mind when someone hears your name? So are you known for being cheerful, or are you known for always having a critical spirit? Always. Are you known for being generous, or are you known for being consistently stingy? Are you known for being humble, or are you known for being pretty arrogant? Are you known for being kind, or are you known for being abrasive to pretty much everybody you come into contact with? Okay, so here's the truth, Mace. With every decision that you make, you're making a name for yourself, right? With every encounter you have with somebody, you're making a name for yourself, and I'm making a name for myself. And let's just be honest, Emmaus, once a good reputation is lost, it's extremely, extremely difficult to get back, isn't it? And this is what Solomon's talking about. That's just wisdom. I mean, can we just admit, that's just wisdom. There's nothing deep about that. That's just wisdom 101 right there, and it's sort of an obvious statement. When you read something like that, you go, of course, man, having a good reputation, better than having lots of money. Matter of fact, there's even a lot of people who have no regard for God, no regard for the Bible, no regard for Jesus and the gospel, who would agree with that. Who would agree with the statement, yes, having a good name is more important than wealth. So that's not real shocking to us at first. But then we get to the second part of verse 1, and this is when it gets a little not so obvious, a little shocking. Look at verse 1. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. What is that? I mean, Solomon just literally said, the day that you die is actually better than the day that you're born. I mean, what is that? What's he trying to say? Because most of us, if not all of us, would have to admit we kind of enjoy births more than we enjoy deaths, don't we? I mean, most of us in this room would rather attend a baby shower than a funeral. Most, and I know some of you guys are borderline, right? But I'm just saying, most of us would say, yeah, I'd much rather go to a baby shower, sort of festive and excited, than go to a funeral. So what is Solomon talking about here in the scripture? Okay, well, let me explain this to you. So here's what Solomon's driving at when he says the day of death is better than the day of birth. In other words, here's what he's trying to tell us. The day that you die says more about you than the day that you're born. The day that you die says more about you than the day that you're born. Or another way to think about it is this. Your funeral reveals your true value in this world far more than your birthday party does. So I'll prove it to you. I don't know this for a fact, but I'm pretty certain that on the day that Adolf Hitler was born, there were at least a few happy people. Like his mom, new baby. His immediate family, probably happy. His extended family, probably happy. The day that he was born, probably a few excited people around. But on the day that he died, not a whole lot of people were mourning in the streets, were they? Not a whole lot of people today really excited about the life and the accomplishments of Adolf Hitler. So not a whole lot of people celebrating what his life was all about. So this is the idea here. So one of the reasons that the day of death is better than the day of birth is because that's when your true value will actually be measured in this world. Now, here's the thing to understand. If you're a Christian, meaning you're someone who has turned from your sin, confessed the fact that you were a sinner who, according to Ephesians chapter 2, deserves hell and that's all, and you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, you've declared that he is your great God, he's your Messiah, he's your Lord, you are his and he is yours. If you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, this proverb takes on a whole new meaning, man. And here's why. But because as Christians, we have the promise of eternal life because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us, which means the day of our death will be far better than even the best day that we experience on this planet. Amen? Because on that day, guess what? We get Jesus. Like, what's better than that? On the day of death, the Christian gets Jesus. Now, this is why over and over again in the scriptures you read things like this. Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Notice he didn't say, "For to all humanity, to live is Christ and to die is gain." No, no, no. Because not all humanity has trusted in Jesus, repented of their sin, trusted in Christ as Lord. But Paul says, look, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Another way of saying that, to live is good, to die even better for the Christian. This is why the scriptures say in Psalm 116, verse 15, watch this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But the Lord looks at the death of his saints. And by the way, when we're talking saints, we're not talking Saint Augustine. We're talking saints, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And according to the scriptures, when someone who has trusted in Jesus, who knows Jesus and adores Jesus and follows Jesus and worships Jesus and belongs to Jesus, when they die, that is precious. That hour is precious in the sight of the Lord. Because at that moment, you get Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, we read a story about this man named Stephen. He turned out to be the first martyr for Jesus. Means the first man who was ever murdered because of the fact that he followed Jesus, preached about Jesus, trusted in Jesus and the sword. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, here's what we read. We read a very interesting scripture. They're stoning him to death. The religious leaders are murdering Stephen. And at this moment, here's what Acts 7, verse 59 says. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And here's what I want you to notice. This Christian did not cry out, "I don't want to die." But instead, at his hour of death, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," because Stephen understood that his day of death was going to be better than his day of birth because he was about to get Jesus. Do you see it? So you got to understand that this is true. What Solomon's saying here is actually true. This isn't just the product of depression. It's true. Now look at verse 2. Solomon kind of continues with this thought. He says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Okay, so don't miss this, Emmaus, because Solomon has just gone on record declaring two very radical things. Number one, in these verses, Solomon just declared, funerals are better than parties. Funerals, better than parties. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Funerals, better than parties. Kind of countercultural, wouldn't you say? And the second statement he makes in these verses is not just funerals are better than parties. He also says in verse 3, he tells us crying is better than laughing. Crying is better than laughing. To which we would respond, I mean, we hear funerals are better than parties and crying is better than laughing. Our response to that is, on what planet? What are you talking about? That doesn't even make sense. Okay, so here's what I want you to think about, though. When we read something like this, I don't know about you, but the last time that I checked, going to a party was far more enjoyable than going to a funeral. Anybody with me? I mean, like across the board, not just kind of more enjoyable, like across the board in every way, going to a party was more enjoyable than going to a funeral. So for example, there's better food at a party than a funeral, right? I like hot wings. Not a whole lot of people serving platters of hot wings at the post-funeral dinner, right? Usually potato salad and cold ham. So the food's better? Not only that, there's better entertainment at a party than there is at a funeral? Because I'm just going to be honest, I would much rather watch the Super Bowl than to watch a preacher giving a eulogy. It's just me. Better entertainment? There's better decorations at a party than a funeral? Don't see a lot of balloons and streamers hanging up at a funeral? That makes for a very awkward funeral, right? And then the music's better at a party than a funeral? Because you can bob your head to R&B. Can't really bob your head to hymn number 214 out of the Green Book, right? Not really doing that. So across the board, a party seems more enjoyable than a funeral. So Solomon seems to be coming from another universe when he tells us here that, no, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. So what in the world is he talking about? Well, here's the answer, church. Solomon is not saying that it's more enjoyable to go to a funeral than to go to a party. That would be ridiculous. That's not what he's saying. Instead, here's what he's saying. What Solomon's saying here is to go to a funeral and to sit there and to be faced with your own mortality and to be faced with the truth that your life in this world is temporary and it's like a vapor. To go to a funeral and to be faced with that is better for you than to go to the most epic frat party. It's better for you. Much like medicine that you take when you're sick but it doesn't taste good is better for you than the chocolate donut. It's better for you to be faced with the truth that your life here is a vapor, that your life is temporary. Psalm 90 verse 12 says it this way. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Meaning that when we understand that our life in this world is temporary, we begin to live more wisely. Because we begin to gain some sort of perspective. And this is what Solomon's communicating here, Emmaus, that wise men and wise women live with the understanding that today is the only today we will ever get. Wise men and wise women live with the understanding that this morning is the only this morning you will ever get. Ever. Wise men and wise women live with the understanding that this life on earth is the only this life on earth that you will ever get. And watch this. When you understand that, and when you live under the understanding that your life is like a vapor that's here today and it's gone tomorrow, that your life here is in this world is temporary, well, when you live with that perspective, it literally influences everything, man. For example, when you live with the understanding that your life is temporary, it's just a vapor, it influences what you spend your time doing. Meaning, if you fully understand that this August 5th, 2012 is the only August 5th, 2012 you will ever get, then maybe you should spend this afternoon playing with your kids outside instead of spending it in front of the TV trying to keep up with the Kardashians. Maybe. Like, maybe one's more important than the other. If you understand that your life is but a vapor, it's momentary, it's temporary in this world, then you begin to live as if, like if you really understand this is the only August 5th, 2012 that you'll ever have, then maybe you should spend this afternoon cleaning the house for your wife and serving her rather than arguing with her about vain trivialities. And hold me accountable because my wife's right there, okay? Maybe one's more important than the other. Amen? When you understand that your life's a vapor and you understand that this August 5th, 2012 is the only August 5th, 2012 you will ever get, it influences how you worship, Emmaus. Because maybe you should spend your day resting in the truth that Jesus Christ has accomplished your salvation on a cross. You didn't earn it. You can do nothing to keep it. He did it. He accomplished it for you. And maybe you should rest in that truth instead of spending all day worrying about something that in 6 months won't matter. This is what Solomon's talking about here. Remember that your life on this earth is a gift and that it's temporary. And if you do that, you'll be wise. And then watch this. Verse 3, remember? Verse 3, he said something else. He said, crying is better than laughing. In other words, verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter. So he's telling us here in verse 3, it's better to cry than it is to laugh. Okay, and at first that seems like a very crazy thought to us, right? At first it seems crazy because who in the world would prefer crying over laughing? But you have to think about it like this, Emmaus. This actually sounds a whole lot like something our grandparents would say. Think about it. Many of us know what it's like to sit down with our papa and nana or meemaw and peepaw and grandpa or grandpa, whatever you call them, whatever pet name you use. Many of us know what it's like to pull up a chair and to listen to them talk and to listen to them talk about their lives and talk about the wisdom they've gleaned from this life. And what happens with many of our grandparents, they'll take survey of the 70 or 75 or 80 or 90 years that they've lived. And at some point, they'll share a sentiment like this. If it's not the exact words, that they'll share a sentiment that kind of goes like this. I learned more in the hard times of my life than I did in the easy times, right? I learned far more in the difficult seasons of my life than I did in the really good seasons of my life. And I mean, it's just so you know, this is actually a truth that's communicated throughout the Bible over and over and over and over again. And the basic idea is this: no pain, no gain. No pain, no gain. It's true with exercise. It's true with training to be an Olympic athlete. And it's true with life, man. No pain, no gain. Okay, so I was watching the Olympics this past week, as many of you are, which are awesome this year, by the way, aren't they? I mean, they're just unbelievable, man. And so I was watching the Olympics earlier this week, and at some point they began to interview Bob Bowman, who some of you know instantly. He's the coach of Michael Phelps. He's been his coach for years. So he's the coach. Imagine that. He's the coach of the most decorated Olympian ever in the modern Olympics. Unbelievable. Right? So they were interviewing him, and he's talking about his coaching technique with Michael Phelps, because everybody wants to know what he's doing, because obviously he's doing something right, right? He's the coach of the most decorated Olympian ever. Put that on your business card, right? Kind of got some credentials. So everybody's wondering, what did you do? How did you train him, and what was your technique like? And here's what was so interesting, man, hearing Bob Bowman talk about how he trained Michael Phelps, and here's what he said. He said, you know, he said, there have been numerous times, and I've been training Michael, and I would see his goggles laying next to the pool, and I would accidentally step on them, causing them to crack, because then I knew if they cracked, his goggles would fill with water while he was swimming, and it would force him to swim through adversity. And then he said this, he said, not only that, he said, every now and then I would see Michael would lay his goggles somewhere, not paying attention to him, and I'd take him and I'd put him in my pocket. And he'd be like, hey, did you see my goggles anywhere? He's like, no. Did you not bring them? He said, no, I would hide his goggles in my pocket so that he would have to swim and train without his goggles, because I knew it would make him a better swimmer. Then he said this. He said, sometimes there were evenings where I would call and I would cancel the car that was scheduled to come pick us up and take us to dinner, forcing him to train on an empty stomach, because I knew that would make him a better swimmer. He'll make him a stronger swimmer. Okay, and here's the thing. What he's talking about here is the fact that he did this. He caused this adversity because he knew that this adversity would force Michael Phelps to become a stronger swimmer. Because we learn more in the difficult times than we do in the easy times, don't we, church? It's just true. And just so you know, I want you to know this, just so you know, that is not just some very creative training techniques that Bob Bowman, who's a genius, created on his own. Instead, that's actually something that's straight out of the Bible. Do you know that? That's a principle straight out of the Bible. So for instance, many of our ladies this summer have been walking through a Bible study through the book of James. Well, here's what James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Translation, don't lose hope when you walk through adversity, because God is actually using that adversity to make you stronger. God is using that adversity to shape you to look more and more and more and more and more like his son Jesus. What we call that sanctification. You know what the word sanctification literally means? The word sanctification literally means holy frustration. That's what it is, isn't it? And that's what happens. That's why Solomon tells us here, sorrow is better than laughter. It's uncommon sense, but it's true, Emmaus. It's true. Then we get to verse 5. Look at this, verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Okay, so I need you to notice what Solomon's doing here in this scripture, Emmaus. Solomon here is emphasizing the importance of community. Well, that's all he's doing here. He's emphasizing the importance of community. In other words, Solomon's declaring here, look, it's a really, really, really big deal to have people around you who really know you and who you truly know. And it's a really big deal for those people to have permission to speak into your lives. Does that make sense? So Solomon's pointing out here how important community is. And all throughout the Bible, we read about the importance of being in community. In other words, the importance of having deep relationships with other followers of Jesus, other worshipers of God, how critical this is. And I hope you know, when we talk about community, when we talk about missional community around here, that's not just like an optional thing in the scriptures. It's a commandment from the Lord that his people be in community with one another. So for example, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Translation, do not just go to church, be the church. Can I beg you as your pastor, please do not simply attend this church. Be the church. Be the church. And here's what this looks like. I'll give you a practical example. Sometimes being the church means loving someone enough to not only encourage them, but to also, with grace and love, correct them a little bit. But you have to have relationship with somebody to do that, right? Like, it helps if you really know somebody. If you have deep relationship with somebody, it helps you to be able to every now and then correct them. And here's what this looks like in a very practical sense. Where's the guys out? Give me a grunt or something. All the guys, all the fellas in here, all the men. It was weak, man. Eat some beef. What's wrong with y'all? Here's what this looks like in a very practical sense. Those guys, I'm talking to you, okay? So men, what this looks like is this. If we're out in public somewhere, and my wife is with me, and we're all in public, maybe we're in a big group, and as we're there, you see me, you witness me communicate with my bride in a way that communicates I'm a jerk. It is your responsibility to come to me humbly and in love as a Christian brother, pull me aside somewhere privately, and lovingly ask me, what's up? Dude, what's up? Like, I just saw you, and you came across as being very domineering, and that was kind of, is everything okay? Talk to me, man. Are you good? Well, what's up? It is your responsibility to do that as a Christian brother according to the scripture. See, that's what it looks like to live as a community of faith. Like, you care about me enough to lovingly come to me when I'm getting goofy and tell me I'm getting goofy. And I pray that we would have an environment here at this church where people would say, look, man, I know I have a propensity to get goofy because of the sin in my heart, so here's the deal I want to make with you. If you see me getting goofy and you don't come after me and tell me I'm getting goofy, I'm coming after you. And this is what Solomon's talking about. It's better to receive a rebuke for someone who's wise. In other words, someone who loves Jesus, is in the Word, is walking with God. It's better to receive a rebuke from that person than to hear the constant applause of fools. It's better. Proverbs 13:20 says this, says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You will become like the people you hang around. Community matters. Amen? Community actually matters. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10. We read it a few weeks ago. We walked through it. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Translation, God designed you and God designed me to be in community with others. Community actually matters. So the bottom line point that Solomon's making here is that we need places in our lives where those who are wise are able to lovingly speak in to our lives. And let's just be honest, Emmaus, that cannot happen in an hour and a half on Sunday morning. There's no way. And this is why our desire here at Emmaus is once we launch these missional communities on September 10th or 9th, to, by God's grace, see everyone who calls Emmaus Church home, everyone who considers Emmaus Church to be their home, to be actively plugging in to missional communities, building relationships with other followers of Jesus. Because you got to understand, missional community is not just, it's not just some church program. We try to be pretty light on the programs around here. Like, we don't want to do a bunch of programs. So we don't do missional community because it's a program. Well, we do it because it's actually a commandment from the Lord that we know others and we allow ourselves to be known by others in the church. And then we get to verse 7. Watch this. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. That's pretty straightforward, pretty self-explanatory there. Don't oppress others and don't love money too much. Christianity 101, right? Let's move on. Verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Okay, so get this, Emmaus. According to what Solomon's saying here in Ecclesiastes 7, according to this verse, God's people, watch this, God's people should always take the long view. Now think about that for a second. According to this right here, God's people should always take the long view. Meaning, if God calls you to do something, then you shouldn't give up on it as soon as things get a little bit difficult. But instead, you should take the long view. You should see it through to the end, man. That's what Solomon says here. Be patient in spirit. Be patient in spirit. So in other words, we'll use a few examples. So if God calls you to serve in his church, because that's kind of an obvious one this morning, so there's people that's been doing that today. If God calls you to serve in his church, getting your hands dirty, to spread and to advance the good news about Jesus in this community, if God calls you to do that, don't quit as soon as things don't go your way. But instead, come to terms with the fact that serving is hard. If it wasn't, more people would be doing it, and see it through to the end, to the glory of God. Take the long view. Be patient in spirit. Or if you get married, don't bail as soon as things get difficult. Don't do that. Fight for this thing, tooth and nail, whatever it is you have to do, fight for this thing, because truth is, any chump can have a wedding, but a marriage actually takes patience, and a marriage actually takes work, and a marriage actually takes faith. You see it through. I mean, Emmaus, I kind of sense that here in America, we kind of have this epidemic in our generation where if something doesn't go our way, we just quit. You notice that? So something doesn't go our way, we just kind of push the do-over button. We push reset, start up. Maybe that's because we're sort of the video game generation, and that's what we did as kids, right? Mario died, reset, right? Maybe we just feel like we could do that with life. We just automatically go to option B because option A got hard. See, this is why you see college students changing their majors 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 times during their college careers, becoming eighth-year seniors to the glory of God, right? Something got hard and we quit. Oh, we're going to take that class? Quit! This is why 41% of first-time marriages today end in divorce, 60% of second-time marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. And much of it happens because things get hard and we quit. But here's the thing, guys. Instead of quitting when things get hard, we should take the long view, according to Ecclesiastes 7. We take the long view. Translation, what we understand, that just as Solomon says here, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Meaning, God is up to something really amazing here, but it will require patience. Now, let's move on. Look at verse 9. We're almost done. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. In other words, if you're someone who consistently has a quick temper and a short fuse, you need to repent. Because your anger and your short fuse is actually a sin before a holy God, and it's causing you to act very foolish. most probably in front of the people that you love the most, right? Verse 10, look at this. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. And this is hilarious to me, man. This is hilarious. Because apparently, even 3,000 years ago in the days of Solomon, there were old men sitting on their front porches in rocking chairs saying to each other, whatever happened to the good old days? Isn't that insane? 3,000 years ago, what happened to the good old days? I miss those. I miss cave paintings, right? Invention of fire. I mean, think about this. I mean, and here's the thing. We do the same thing today, don't we? We do the same thing today. And this is going to be convicting, but we especially do it in political years, don't we? But whatever happened to those good old days? I mean, we look at the previous generations as if they were perfect. You know what I mean? They weren't. And I hate to be the one to break this to you, but the previous generations were just as flawed and just as corrupt as today, and in some cases, they were worse. I mean, are you really going to look back at the 1800s with nostalgia? Civil War, yes. 260,000 people killed, awesome. Legalized slavery, really? Are you really going to look at the 50s and the 60s and the 70s with nostalgia? Segregation, the Cold War, atomic bomb drills in elementary schools, bell bottoms, God help us. I mean, like, are we really going to look at previous generations and go, those were the good old days? According to Solomon here, it's foolish to have that mindset. It's foolish because you're wrong. Because the truth is, the good old days weren't the good old days. They weren't. And most of the time, the only reason we think they were the good old days is because we weren't alive to see them. I especially love, this happens a lot in the church, especially with guys who, you know, read a lot of Christian books and stuff. Like you'll hear guys every now and then say, man, why can't we be like the first century church? They were the real church. They were the pure church. They were the holy church. Seriously? Have you not read 1 Corinthians? Paul has to rebuke a church member for sleeping with his stepmom. Believe me, they had their issues. Pastoral counseling calendars were full. So Solomon says, it's foolish to live that way. The good old days weren't the good old days. So here's the thing, Emmaus. Instead of living in the past, here's what we should do. We should live in the present, and we should look towards the future because Jesus has called us to be his missionaries today. As followers of Jesus, we learn from the past. We learn from it. We'd be foolish not to. We learn from the past. We live in the present, and we press on towards the future. Don't live in the past, Emmaus. And I'll just say this. I do not want to be, I pray that we would not be one of those churches. We're a young church. We're less than 2 years old. As a church, we're less than 2 years old. And I pray that we will not become one of those churches where people that were here very, very, very early would begin to say things like, man, things were a lot better when it was 30 of our closest friends. Repent, because that is not a gospel outlook. The gospel pursues, the gospel grows, the gospel advances. And if it doesn't, it ain't the gospel. This is not, we are not called to start a club. Amen? And then we get to verse 11. Look at this. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So here's the bottom line point. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. In other words, what he's saying here, it's better to be wise than to be rich. It's better to be wise than to be rich. We have pounded this point home for 3 weeks now in this series of Ecclesiastes because it seems like Solomon's been talking about money since last February, okay? So we won't spend a lot of time on this. Just put it like this. It's much better to have Jesus than it is to have a lot of Benjamins. Amen? It's just truth, okay? Countercultural idea, I know, but it's true. It's true. And then when we get to the end, look at verse 13. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Okay, so don't miss this, Emmaus, because all through these verses, all through these proverbs that Solomon has been unleashing on us one after the other, Solomon's been sharing wisdom that comes across at first as being uncommon sense. So these are things that are true, but they're not real obvious. I mean, it seems very countercultural, the things that Solomon's saying here in Ecclesiastes 7. Because, for example, we've been told here that the day of death is better than the day of birth. We've been told here that hard times are better than good times. We've been told here in Ecclesiastes 7 that a wise rebuke is better than encouraging words from a fool. And we've been told here in Ecclesiastes 7 that today is actually better than the good old days. So over and over again, we've heard all of this uncommon sense, these things that seem very countercultural. And now Solomon, get this, now Solomon tops it off by giving us all one more piece of very uncommon sense. Specifically, here's what he's saying here in this scripture. Here's what he's saying here in verses 13 and 14. Watch this, man. He's saying, look, in the good times of your life, God is in control. And in the painful seasons of your life, God is in control. In the times of plenty, God is in control and on his throne. In the times of want, God is in control and he is on his throne. Here's the thing. I had this moment where I was reading through this past week, preparing for this sermon, and every time I read this pretty incredible text, my mind kept going back to a man that we read about in the Old Testament. So we read that Job had lost all of his wealth. We read that Job had lost all of his children tragically. We read that Job had even lost his own health. So we find in Job chapter 2, we find a moment where Job is actually sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping his wounds and his sores with pottery because they're tormenting him so badly. And then there's a snapshot moment in Job chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, where it says this. Watch this, Emmaus. It says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Another way to say, do you still hold fast to your good name? Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. So Job's wife said, look, we've lost all of our money. We've lost all of our wealth. We've lost all of our kids tragically. You've lost your health. Why do you even still trust him anymore? What's he done for you lately? Curse his name and die. Be done with it. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? Watch this. Look at this. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You have to pay attention to what's going on here, miss. Because according to Job 2, here's what's crazy. Job says, shall we receive good from the Lord and not receive evil from the Lord? And according to the scripture, Job did not have bad theology. Because it says, in all of this, in all of it, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when you read earlier in the book of Job, you find that God was not the author of the evil that Job experienced. Very clearly, earlier on in the book of Job, you see God wasn't the author of that evil. However, God did allow it. For reasons of his own, for purposes of his own, God allowed it. And according to Job chapter 2, and according to Solomon, here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, watch this, Emmaus, it's so huge. According to Ecclesiastes 7 here, the one thing that is absolutely true in both the good times and in the bad times is that God is on his throne and he is sovereign and he is good. his heart can be trusted in the good times and in the bad times. And see, this is uncommon sense. You want to talk about uncommon sense in our culture? This is uncommon sense. We have to be very careful, church, because we live in a culture that looks at hard times and difficult times and times of want and times of disaster and times of tragedy, and the culture will say things like, where is God? So to the culture, times of tragedy and despair are an indication that there is no God. So one of the first things you'll hear from the talking heads on TV as soon as a guy walks into a theater in Colorado and shoots dozens of people in a horrendous crime. One of the first things you'll hear guys say on the news is, where was God? One of the first things you hear when terrorists attack and kill thousands of people is, where is God? Where was God? So to the culture, and maybe even to some of you, the fact that those things would occur is an indication that there is no God. But don't miss this, Emmaus, because according to God's word here in Ecclesiastes 7 and other places, the Christian should have a very, very different response to difficult times. The follower of Jesus, the worshiper of Jesus, should have a very different response to difficult circumstances and tragedy, because according to the scriptures, we should respond in two different ways. Number one, when we go through difficult circumstances, get this, Emmaus, they should humble us. They should humble us, because in those moments, we are reminded of the truth of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, which says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So God, in all his infinite wisdom, is declaring to us, look, I know that if you were on my throne, you think you would do it differently, but here's the thing you need to understand. My thoughts are higher than yours, and you can trust me. So difficult circumstances should humble us, because we realize God is God, we are not, but we trust him. And then secondly, when we walk through difficult circumstances, those difficult circumstances should increase, watch this, Emmaus, they should increase our love for Jesus. They should increase our love for Jesus. This is why you need community. This is why you got to be plugged into a good church where you have people speaking into your life, reminding you of the love that Jesus has displayed for you on the cross, even in the midst of your tragedy and your despair. This is why you desperately need that, because despair and tragedy and difficult circumstances should increase our love for Jesus, because what we're reminded of in the midst of difficult circumstances is that one of the promises of the gospel is found in Revelation 21, verse 4. Which says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's a promise of the gospel. I was at this camp, we're going to close out. I was at this camp this past week, and told you, a bunch of high school students and some middle school students, and at a moment during the camp, a couple days into it, we huddled up with the camp staff, and they had gotten some names from all the student pastors that were there, and names of students to pray for, and so we were gathered up, and we were going to split the names up and just pray for these students, and one of the names that was mentioned, this staffer got up, and she read this name, and she said, this one's kind of close to my heart, because this guy's on my rec team, and here's what's going on with him. She said, he's the pastor's son. At his church. He's the pastor's son. And about a month and a half ago, his 13-year-old sister was on vacation with somebody down in Destin, Florida. She was swimming in the ocean. The riptide caught her, took her out, and she drowned. And this kid's here, and he's struggling. And so let's pray for him, and let's pray that the Lord would minister to him and speak to him. And so we prayed for him, and that was the one. That was the request that, man, I mean, all week long, it was heavy on everybody's hearts. But the very last night of preaching there, I finished up, and I walked off the platform, off these little stairs to the side, and I'm walking back to the back because the worship's beginning, and we're about to enter a time of worship. And I feel somebody tapping my shoulder, and I turn around. This cool-looking, nice-looking, probably 16, 17-year-old guy. I'm standing there, and he's like, hey, man, would you pray for me? I said, absolutely, bro. Yeah, yeah. What's your name? He told me his name, and I said, well, what's going on? He said, well, a month and a half ago, my 13-year-old sister died, and I instantly knew who he was. And he said, I need you to pray for me. He said, because I honestly didn't know how I was going to make it through my life, how I was going to go on through my life. And in the past month and a half has been the hardest season of my life by far. And I've been questioning God and wondering about God. And then I came here this week, and the Lord has reminded me that no matter what I go through, this is the closest to hell I will ever get. And I want you to pray for me that I will live for Jesus and I will minister for him. I will do whatever it means to live as a missionary for him and to use this pain as an opportunity to reach others for the gospel. And I'm thinking, I can pray for that. I will pray. And then later on, we were in a meeting with the student pastors, all the youth pastors there, and they were talking about different things the Lord had done during the week. And the youth pastor of this student from his church said, yeah, when their daughter died, they had already paid for the camp spot. And obviously, the camp spot was now vacant, and so they just donated it to the student ministry and said, just take another student to camp. And the girl that came to camp in her place got saved. And it's one of those moments for me where you go, we walk through pain, we walk through adversity, we walk through times of struggle and heartache, but the thing that we can be sure of is that God is still on his throne, he is sovereign, he is good, and he's up to something. Amen? And it's uncommon sense, because it's not always obvious, but it's true. Let's pray. And as we pray, we enter a time of worship. As always, our desire is during this time of worship to worship the Lord by coming to the Lord's table and participating in communion, the Lord's Supper. We do this because Jesus has commanded us to do this. The bread, which represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us on a cross. The cup representing the blood of Jesus, which was shed for us on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. We come as an act of worship, and this is only a time for followers of Jesus, for Christians, for those who name the name of Jesus unashamedly, for those whose trust is in Christ. You've repented of sin and you've trusted in him. Then this is your time to come to the Lord's table. If you've never done that, if you wouldn't call Jesus your Lord, then this time isn't for you. That the scriptures are just clear on that. We love you and we're so glad you're here, but this is a time for worshipers of Jesus. I just want to be clear on that. Additionally, I would say this. If this morning your desire is to trust in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he's paid for you on the cross, to trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. You acknowledge and you understand you're a sinner and you desperately need a Savior. And this morning you trust that it is Jesus, the one and only Son of God, lived the perfect life on your behalf, was betrayed at the hands of men, nailed to a cross, bled and died. 3 days later, rose again, proving that he is the Son of God and the Savior to all who believe. If this morning you desire to trust in him, you trust in him. You receive him. You confess to him right there, right now in prayer that you desperately need Jesus to come into your life to save you from your sins. And then as your first act of obedience, feel free to walk to this table, take the bread, dip it in the cup, eat it in remembrance of what Christ did for you. And we would encourage you to mark down on your Connect card that you've surrendered in Jesus today. Turn that in so that we can follow up with you. Lord Jesus, as your spirit moves in this place this morning, I want to pray specifically for those who are hurting. I want to pray specifically for those who just as verse 14 says, are going through a time of adversity. What would they consider this morning? That you are Lord over that time of adversity. That you are in charge, that you are in control, that you love them with an everlasting love. And the proof of your love for them is that you allowed your son Jesus, Father, to be crushed on a cross, to die on a cross for our sins. Just as Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Lord, we repent of sin as you've exposed our hearts with your word this morning. We'd return from sin, confess whatever we need to confess. Come to the table after repenting of sin. Come to the table and rejoice in the freedom that we have in the gospel of Jesus. All this I pray through your matchless name.